Going to turn for our scripture reading, first of all, to the gospel according to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, page 1140. We'll read verses 1 through 18, and then 22 through 30. And then we'll turn to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12. And we'll read verses 12 through 31. We're reading these passages in connection with what we confess in Lord's Day 21, which is about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, and about the forgiveness of sins. So then, first of all, from John 10, 1 through 18, and 22 through 30. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Now turning to verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And now we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll read the verses 12 through 31, page 1219 in the Pew Bible. 'For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. So far, the reading of God's holy word. The sermon is based on the summary of the teaching of God's word in Lord's Day 21. You can find that in the back of the Psalter hymnal on page 880. 880. I'll read the questions and you read the answers together. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? I believe that the Son of God, through His Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for Himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community, I am and always will be a living member. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that believers, one and all, as members of Christ the Lord, have communion with Him and share in all His treasures and gifts. Second, that each member should consider it a duty to use these gifts readily and joyfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no longer remember any of my sins or my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, by His grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never come into judgment. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've come, actually last week already, to the last articles of the Apostles' Creed. And the title above that Lord's Day 20, told us that the articles in this final part of the Creed are summarized under the title, The Holy Spirit and Our Sanctification. That's what these articles are all about, the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. But if we listened as we recited together, as we read together these words of Lord's Day 21, we recognize maybe that Lord's Day 21 is all about what the Son of God is doing, not the Holy Spirit. It's the Son who gathers and defends and preserves the congregation. The life that we have in the communion of saints is the life that we have as members of His body, because we all share in Christ. Therefore, we're also united with one another. And when it comes to the forgiveness of sins, it's the Father who forgives our sins because of Christ's satisfaction. Well, I thought these articles were all about the Holy Spirit. Where does the Holy Spirit come into this? The fact is, as we recognize, that we don't hear the name of the Holy Spirit very often in Lord's Day 21 or in Lord's Day 22 either, as far as that goes. But when we think about the Holy Spirit, that shouldn't surprise us. And one of the contemporary Reformed theologians calls the Holy Spirit the anonymous member of the Trinity. The Spirit stands in the background. The Spirit serves the purposes of the Father and the Son. And that's according to what the Lord Jesus himself says in John 16. The Spirit will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. That's what we talk about in these final Lord's days about the Apostles' Creed. The Holy Spirit taking what is Christ's and declaring it or making it our possession. And that's exactly what we confess in Lord's Day 20. The Holy Spirit makes us share in Christ and all his benefits. I'm going to preach God's word this afternoon, as it's been summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism under the theme, "The Holy Spirit makes me share in Christ's benefits by true faith." First, he makes me a member of the church gathered by Christ. Second, he makes me live in the communion created by Christ. And third, he makes me share in the forgiveness earned by Christ. The Holy Spirit makes me share in Christ and his benefits by true faith. He makes me a member of the church gathered by Christ. He makes me live in the communion created by Christ. He makes me share in the forgiveness earned by Christ. It's a remarkable thing that when the Apostles' Creed starts to talk about how the Holy Spirit makes us share in Christ and all his benefits, the first thing that it talks about is the church. Answer 54 says, this is how you should think about what the Lord Jesus is doing. He doesn't just save sinners. That's sort of the evangelical characterization or summary of the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saves sinners. Undoubtedly, he does so. But he doesn't do so as so many individuals. He works his salvation by gathering and defending and preserving a church, a community, a congregation for himself. He's been doing this, we confess in the Belgian Confession, he's been doing this since the beginning of the world. And he's going to keep doing this until the end of the world. In answer 50, we confess, this is why the Lord Jesus, this is in the Lord's Day 19, this is why the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven. To manifest himself, to show himself as the head of the church. To show, to demonstrate, to make clear. That's why he's sitting at the right hand of God. To show that he rules all things. Or that the Father governs all things through him. In other words, this is what we believe is the great concern of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he is always busy with. The Father has given him all authority in heaven and on earth, and with that authority, with that authorization, with that power, he uses everything that happens in this world, everything that happens in our lives, and he directs everything that happens toward this goal. Everything that happens in the creation, everything that happens in human activity, to demonstrate or to prove he is head of his church and the Father governs all things through him. The Bible speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ in this respect in different ways. And each of the images that the Bible uses to bring out what the Lord Jesus Christ does reflect certain aspects of what he's doing. Sometimes when it talks about Christ as the church gatherer, it speaks about him as a builder. And then the church is God's temple. Paul says, for example, in Ephesians 2, that the Lord Jesus Christ is gathering Jews and Greeks together, and he's building us all together into a temple. He's, by his Spirit and his Word, making us all fit together so that we are a building that rises up to be a temple in which God lives by his Spirit. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2 says we're all being built into a spiritual house, saying that the purpose of the existence of the church, of our lives, is worship. We are a temple, a spiritual house. In Ephesians 5, Paul uses a different image again to speak about this work of Christ. There he says Christ is the bridegroom. And he says Christ gave himself up for the church. He bought her with his blood because the church is his bride. And he bought her for this purpose, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That's Christ's great preoccupation, to cleanse, to sanctify the church, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any other such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So that image brings out his love for us, his devotion to us, and his purpose, as I say, to sanctify us. Well, when the Lord Jesus himself speaks about his church gathering work in John 10, he says, "I am the good shepherd." And that's the picture, that's the way answer 54 speaks about him. Just look at the words that it uses to describe him and to describe what Jesus does. Out of the whole human race, he gathers from the beginning of the world to its end. The Son of God gathers and defends and preserves for himself a church. That's all shepherding language. And Jesus says there in John 10, that's what the Father sent me to do before he created the world. The Father chose those who would be saved. He chose those who would belong to him, who would receive eternal life. And then he gave me the task of finding them, of gathering them, of defending them against their enemies, of preserving them until I could present them to him in the end. And this is how he puts it in John 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. This is the great project that he's given me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up, raise up the whole church on the last day. And in John 10, speaking about himself as a shepherd, the Lord Jesus tells us how he does this. How does he gather and defend and preserve these people? He says, this is how I save them. This is how they come to share in the things that I've won by my death and my resurrection. I bring them into my flock. I make them a part of my flock, and I become their shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, see the great cooperation between the Father and the Son, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. If we had kept reading then from John 10, we would see that the Jews drew the correct conclusion. When Jesus says, I and the Father are one, he's claiming equality, he's claiming to share in the being of God himself. But what the Lord Jesus is also doing here is to say, I and the Father are one in this purpose. He chose, and I, serving him in his desire to have these children, these people for himself, I give myself to that. I spend my authority, my power, my life to see to it that these elect ones are gathered into the church, that they're defended and preserved to the end. Now the question is, how does he do it? How do we as his sheep see Christ doing this? How do we experience this work of his? Well, we say in answer 54, Jesus does that by his Spirit and his Word. The Son of God gathers, defends, and preserves the church by his Spirit and his Word. And in that connection, it's striking to notice how John speaks, or how the Lord Jesus speaks rather in John 10 about the role, about the function, about the effect of the voice of the shepherd on the sheep. And how he speaks in that way about the bond, about the relationship between the shepherd and the sheep, and how that revolves around the shepherd's voice. That's very realistic. It's exactly how shepherds in the Middle East direct their sheep. That's exactly how the bond of recognition is established between the shepherd and the sheep. Maybe you've heard that story about these shepherds who were witnessed, a commentary, one of the commentaries I have, so this is modern times, at least modern in the sense of 1950s or later, speaks about witnessing this, that he was in the Middle East, and there were these three shepherds, and at night they put all their sheep together into one cave. Now, I don't know about you, but if I see a flock of sheep, they all look the same to me. I would have no idea how to tell one or the other apart from the next one. And so you might say, how is this going to work out when it's time in the morning to get all these sheep with the right shepherd? And he says, I watched, and this is exactly how the sheep came out. The one shepherd stood and called, and his sheep came to him. They didn't go to another shepherd. It's exactly how it works, the way the Lord Jesus speaks here. There is this bond between the shepherd and the sheep, and it depends on, it's linked by his voice. And this is what the Lord Jesus brings out, how his sheep hear his voice and know his voice and follow him. They come when he calls. That starts already in verses 3 and 4. Jesus says, he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his sheep, his own sheep by name, and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and his sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Then he says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. And this is the mark of the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will also listen to my voice. There will be one flock, one shepherd. I have sheep all over the world. I don't only have Jewish sheep, I have Gentile sheep. And I have to call them all, and they will all be gathered by the very same mechanism, by hearing my voice. That's why answer 54 says, Lord Jesus gathers, defends, and preserves his people through his word. That's where the sheep of the Lord Jesus hear his voice. This is what Jesus means when he says, this is how I find the people whom my Father has chosen. This is how they come to follow me. I call them, and when they hear my voice, they know me, they recognize me, they know that I am the good shepherd. And so they trust me, they follow me, they obey me. When I speak, the sheep that the Father has given me obey me. They come when I call. And they all become part of my flock, of one flock. And Jesus says, that's how I can tell who really belongs to me. This is what divides those who do and those who don't. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. If anyone hears my voice and doesn't follow me, he's not one of my sheep. That's what Jesus said to the Jews in John 10. You do not believe. You don't recognize my voice as the voice of the good shepherd. I know that because you don't know me. You're not among my sheep. It's also how I defend my sheep from their enemies. By my voice, by the preaching of the gospel. When we come to Lord's Day 31, we're going to confess what is the role of the preaching of the gospel in our salvation. We're going to say the preaching of the gospel is one of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And this is what we're going to confess. The kingdom of heaven is open. That is to say, the way to eternal life and life with Jesus Christ is opened when it's proclaimed and publicly testified to each and every believer, to each and everyone who responds in repentance and obedience. That God has really forgiven all their sins for the sake of Christ's merits, as often as they by true faith accept the promise of the gospel. In other words, we understand it this way. Jesus says, I defend my sheep from temptation. I defend my sheep against the devil and the world and their own flesh by constantly calling them to repentance and to faith and to obedience. That's how I keep watch over my sheep. I don't separate them from the world in that sense. I don't build big walls to keep the bad things out. I don't have them live in separate colonies somewhere. I defend them by my word. I defend them by giving them the preaching of the gospel and calling them to repentance and faith. And that's also how I preserve them until the end. There is no automatic guarantee here. Jesus doesn't say to us, and we're not saying here in Lord's Day 21, look, you don't have to worry about it as long as you're a member of the church. Don't even think about it. Don't bother about it. Everything is going to be okay. All you have to do is just sort of come along for the ride. Now, this is what we confess in chapter 5 of the Canons of Dort. Just as it has pleased God to begin this work of grace in us by the preaching of the gospel, so he maintains, continues, and perfects it by the hearing and the reading of his word, by meditation on it, by its exhortations, its threats, its promises, and by the use of the sacraments. This is how it works, so to speak. That's practically how he does it. We need to submit ourselves to that work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to gather when he calls. We need to listen when he calls. We need to obey when he calls. We need to follow him. And by bringing us to salvation in this way, through the preaching of the word, we could say God takes us up in this. He gives us a responsibility. If Jesus preserves us by his word, that means we have to listen. That means, as I've said, we have to submit. It means we have to believe the word that's preached to us, and we have to put his commands into practice. We have to follow him. That's not something that we can do by ourselves. So we speak about Christ gathering, defending, preserving the church by his spirit and his word. We hear the word, but we're not able to respond to it out of our own power. It's not even what we want to do by ourselves. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a stumbling block to Jews and it's folly to Gentiles. Well, that's, again, the whole human race. And that includes the elect, the people that God chose for salvation before he created the world. The gospel doesn't arise out of human thought. The gospel doesn't make sense to us. The gospel doesn't line up with what we thought would be the way of salvation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. That's the voice of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. It is a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God had decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So the message goes out into the world, but we're not able of ourselves to understand it, to recognize it. As it is written, says Paul there in 1 Corinthians 2, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this, we preach this in words not taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. When Nicodemus came to talk to Jesus one night, Jesus, quite unexpectedly, as far as Nicodemus was concerned, it wasn't the conversation he expected to have. Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus didn't get it. In other words, Nicodemus proves exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. He couldn't understand what Jesus was saying to him. And so he answered in a way foolishly, we would say, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." We can't believe the gospel. We won't recognize Jesus' voice unless God gives that to us by the Spirit. And that, we confess, is where the church comes from. The church is the work of God, the work of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The Father chooses the sheep, and the Son calls the sheep, and the Spirit makes the sheep recognize Jesus' voice and follow him. And when we think about that, then we understand that there's something special about the church. There's something that makes the church holy. Now again, we've grown up, most of us, in the church. It's something we take for granted, the existence of the church. And there are many churches all over. It's a fact of life in our culture, in our history and experience, that there is the church. And so often we're going to overlook what is unique, what is remarkable, what is holy about the church. And we're going to see it only in human terms. But the church is the work of God. The church is the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There is no church apart from that power and apart from that work of God. We have as congregation a life that comes from God. We have as congregation a fellowship that comes from heaven. And that's why we call the church here in the Apostles' Creed the communion of saints. That's really what it is. It's not just something about the church. It's an alternate term for the church. We believe a holy Catholic church, which is the communion of saints. Now, there are so many things that the Apostles' Creed could have said here about the character and about the task and about the life of the church. But the Apostles' Creed, the church then, in confessing its faith, wants to single this out. The church is the communion of saints. And by focusing on that, the Catechism and the Creed are really following the pattern that we see in the New Testament. You'd have a hard time finding any area of the New Testament, any part of the New Testament, any subject that the Lord Jesus and his apostles spoke about more often or have more to say about than our communion, than our fellowship as believers. I don't know if you've ever sort of been struck by that or paid attention to that when you read through the New Testament. But just take some time and read through some of the New Testament letters, for example. And take note how often Paul or Peter or John or James speak about how the gospel applies especially, primarily, most prominently in the life we have together, the kind of life we have together. How often they will say we have to love each other, and we have to submit to each other, and we have to serve each other, and we have to forgive each other, and we have to be patient with each other. How much time Paul spends in his letters to the Ephesians especially and to the Colossians on the relationships between husbands and wives and parents and children and slaves and masters. Why do you think that would be? Why does the New Testament spend so much time talking about our relationships to each other, our fellowship as a church? Well, you could say from experience, and you could say just by human wisdom, that We often sin against each other. We often do things that break apart the communion, that are hurtful to each other. And so the apostles and the Lord Jesus felt we've got to address this again and again. It was just the reality of the situation. That's why they had to address it so often. It's true enough by itself. But that would only explain their instruction in a negative way. They had to talk about it. They had to warn us about it because we do so much wrong on that score in terms of our relationships to each other. But what we need to see is that our life and our ministry together and our fellowship together, the way we talk about each other, the way we talk to each other, the way we treat each other is a matter of the work among us of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit making us share in Christ's benefits. It's our place in Christ that gives us our place in the congregation, in this communion. It's the gift of Christ that gives us the blessing and the privilege of life in the fellowship of the church. This is one of the areas in which I would say we have great opportunity to hold out the work of Jesus Christ as a word of hope and comfort in the world in which we live. What is out there in the world? What unity? What fellowship? What service? One of the other. There's so much conflict. There's so much division. There's so much divorce. There's so much aloneness. Families and all kinds of groups disintegrate. That's how it is in the world. We've lived in the church, we say it again, so long. We take it for granted that there are people who care about us that we're not related to. There are people who think about us, people who pray for us, people who admonish us. That's a miracle in the midst of this world. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's how the Bible speaks about this. We should have a very high priority for our communion, for our fellowship with each other. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul speaks about how Christ, think about this, Christ brought Jews and Gentiles together. He said, you have to sit beside each other in church. These are people who had hated each other and cultivated hatred for each other for centuries. They'd looked down on each other for centuries. Paul says Christ brings them together in one church. And he says that was his whole purpose when he died on the cross. There is something about our fellowship together and our love for each other that reveals what the death of Jesus Christ was all about, that reveals the power of the death of Jesus Christ in those who belong to him. And so when Paul in that letter to the Ephesians turns to what we would call the practical side of things, chapter 4, he says, I urge you, this is how it begins, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What is the calling? That's the Christian life. Life in Jesus Christ. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. And what does that look like? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We have to pay attention to that. We have to think about that. When Paul says, I'm now going to talk to you about the life worthy of the calling you have received, this is where I start, in the unity, in the fellowship. He says this belongs to your very identity. Belongs to what you are as Church of Jesus Christ. This is exactly what the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are working for. This is what salvation looks like in human lives. Maintain the unity of the Spirit. Why? Because there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We've all come. We all have our life from the same source, the same fountain. We all share one hope. We all have the same Spirit, the same life living and working in us. And this has to come to expression. This is what we have to display. We have to show in our life. Jesus said to Nicodemus that the Spirit is sovereign. The Spirit is free like the wind. The wind blows where it wishes, and you can't see it. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. But he says you can hear the sound of the wind. In other words, you can see evidence that the wind is blowing. You can see the effect of the wind blowing. And then he says, that's how it is in the lives of those who are born of the Spirit. So Jesus says, when the Spirit is working in a person's life, you can't see the Spirit himself, but you can see and you can hear his work. You can see it in their love for each other. You can see it in the fruit of the Spirit that makes them new people. You can see it in the fact that the Spirit makes them able to live with each other in spite of sin, serve each other, forgive each other. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. Why did he have to write these things about the body of Christ, about chapter 13, about love? That congregation of Corinth, you know about the corruption, but they had tremendous spiritual gifts. They had many. He talks about it in all of these chapters. But he has to instruct them. He says, you have all these gifts of the Spirit. You speak in tongues. You have visions. You have prophecies. You have songs. You have healing. You have all these things. But all these people who had these gifts thought they should be at the front and center. They should be their gift should be the most important. And so with all their gifts, with all their privileges, with all their spiritual wealth, they were in conflict with each other. They were divided from each other. And so Paul says, we read that at the end of that chapter, I will now show you the most excellent way. In order for you to use the gifts that you have in Jesus Christ in the right way, in the communion, to build up the communion of saints, you need to understand what the most excellent way is. There's a problem here. I usually think I know what is the most excellent way for me to use my gifts and for me to operate in the communion of saints. I think I know how things should go in our relationship. And maybe there are some other people who think the same way. They have good ideas. They know how things should be done. But Paul says the way of love is the most excellent way. Love is my commitment to you. Love is my commitment to what's best for you. The most excellent way is not just getting things done. The most excellent way is Christians working together in humility, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It is not just about what we manage to accomplish, what we manage to get done. The life of the church, the success of the church, the glory of the church is about how we accomplish what God has given us to do. Because we're not a business. We are the church, and the church is the communion of saints. Remember, this is part of the Apostles' Creed. It's all about the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. And this is sanctification. Christ teaching us by his word and spirit to live and work together in unity. Christ making us, by his word and spirit, humble and gentle and patient. The Spirit making us willing to bear with each other in love. Making us eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is how we display. You want to impress the world, so to speak? You want to show the world that the Spirit lives here, that Christ is working in your life? This is our holiness. This is what we display before the watching world. This makes us so entirely different from the world around us. The communion of saints. Because believers, all and every one, are members of Christ. And so we share in all His treasures and gifts. And every one of us confesses, I am duty bound to use the gifts, the life I have in Christ, readily and cheerfully for the benefit and well-being of the other members. That's why it's also so wonderful that the next question and answer of the catechism are in this Lord's Day. However they divided it, they decided to put this one in. That the Spirit makes us share in the forgiveness of sins. What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? I believe that God, just listen carefully to what we confess here, what the Scripture teaches. I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, nor my sinful nature, against which I have to struggle all my life, but will graciously grant me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never come into condemnation. Well, I suppose it's with you as it is with me. When we think about the life of the church as we experience it, when we hear about the communion of saints, we can't help but think, we can't help, I hope, but confess how often we sin against this communion, how little we seek it, how little we pray for it, how little we do to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Instead, we experience this is the context in which we sin so often. But this is also the place where we may hear the gospel of the forgiveness of our sins. That finally is what the church is all about. This is our great ministry and treasure. Paul says God reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry, the service of reconciliation. That God in Christ was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting men's sins against them. Listen to the gospel. God does not count your sins against you. For the sake of Christ, He will no more remember your sins. Of course, God doesn't forget what I've done in the sense that somehow, you know, like I forget things, it escapes from His memory. The promise is so much more wonderful than that. God remembers my sins. I would say it this way, He can't help but remember my sin. But what we mean here, what the Bible says is God promises and God has decided He will not hold my sin against me. He won't even hold my sinful nature against me, though He sees it so plainly and clearly. Instead, He graciously grants me the righteousness of Christ so that I may never come into condemnation. This is why the Lord Jesus, by His Spirit and Word, brings us into the fellowship of the church, makes us sheep of His flock. Because this is where we're going to hear His voice and live under His care. And if you want to summarize, you want to capture the heart, the whole message of the Lord Jesus. What did He come to tell you? What did He want you to know from Sunday to Sunday? You can say, He proclaims to us the forgiveness of our sins. That's what Jesus said in the synagogue of Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom. A recovery of sight, rather, to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's why Jesus brought you here also this afternoon, because that's the message of your salvation, and you will not hear that message anywhere else. Only in the church, only from the church, only from Jesus Christ will we hear that our sins are forgiven Therefore, only in the church, under the care of the Good Shepherd, do we find life. Amen.